Life is messy. In any given situation, how are we even supposed to know what it means to do right by everyone?
Yes, that is the question. So remember, Jesus was an Israelite, and the people of Israel had a specific answer to that question that was simple and profound. To do right by God and people, you need to learn God's wisdom.
And how do you get God's wisdom?
Well, for Israelites, you find God's wisdom by meditating on their scriptures, called the Torah and Prophets.
The Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible.
Right. In Hebrew, Torah means teaching, though it's often translated in our Bibles as the law.
But these books aren't just laws.
Right. The Torah is a story about God's plan to partner with humans in ruling the world. And when humans ruin that partnership through stupidity and violence, God begins a rescue plan. First, by choosing and then rescuing the Israelites, and then by inviting them into a covenant relationship.
We're still in the Sermon on the Mount, and we will be for a while. I want to remind you, if you've not picked one up already, we printed more of the Beatitudes cards because, you know, this little chunk at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in a lot of ways, it serves as a summary of everything Jesus is going to teach following. This is important for us to know, so I've had these printed and laminated, so if you've not gotten already, you can grab one, put it somewhere where you'll see it every day, read it every day. I like to write it out to help me memorize it, but we ought to be able to recite these by heart so that they actually become a lens through which we see the world, that they become the framework in which we decide how we're going to act in any given situation. This matters. If we're talking about spreading scriptural holiness across the globe and across Corpus Christi as our mission, we have to start with ourselves. Scriptural holiness begins with us, and one of the best ways to do it is to have large chunks of the scripture from which we learn holiness memorized and written on your heart. Grab one of these if you've not taken it yet. We are, however, moving beyond the Beatitudes in the actual text. So we're still in Matthew chapter 5, but starting in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have a tendency to make everything about us, even religion, right? How many times have you heard someone who you know who's moved into a new city, whether that's here or elsewhere, and they talk about, we're just trying to find a church that's right for me, right? I mean, there's some validity to that, but the mindset is still there. People come into a church with like a checklist of the things they want, which isn't always a bad thing, but again, there's this mindset of, where am I going to be fed? Where do I want to be? Not where does God want me to be, right? We just tend to make a lot of this about ourselves, and that includes even going to this point of making our entire religion about God saving us and taking us away so we can live in paradise and do nothing forever. And I think what you see here in the Sermon on the Mount is a very different idea of what God is doing and why. So he starts with salt. Now, of course, in the ancient world, salt is extremely important. It's one of the most valuable things you can find anywhere because it doesn't just flavor your food, it preserves your food. It is actually a matter of life and death for a lot of people because there are a great many things they wouldn't be able to eat if they couldn't preserve it with salt. It's also something they use to purify things. You've heard the term kosher salt and kosher chickens, right? That's because what they do with a kosher chicken is they take the kosher salt and they use the salt to scrub the chicken after it's butchered to remove the blood. It's a very ancient, ancient practice. Salt preserves, salt enhances, and salt purifies. If we are then the salt of the earth, that means we have a purpose. We have a purpose to preserve the goodness of God's creation, to enhance the presence of his kingdom, and to purify his creation of unholiness. With light, light's interesting, right? Light will always defeat darkness because by definition, darkness cannot exist in the presence of light, right? You can't go into a room and turn on the dark. It doesn't work like that. Darkness is just the absence of light. You go to like cave tours out in Sonora, Texas, or in Carlsbad, New Mexico. If you go to like the deepest part of the cave, sometimes the tour guide will turn off the lights. And that is true darkness. And I mean, you can quite literally hold your hand less than an inch from your face and you can't tell it's there. I hit myself on accident everyone does, because you can't tell it's there. But the most amazing thing happens though is you're in that cavern and they do that, and then the tour guide will like strike a match. And we don't think of a match as producing a lot of light. But if you're in that kind of an environment, no matter how big it is, that match seems as bright as the sun. Darkness cannot exist in the presence of light. Light will always defeat the darkness. So the question for us is, using the metaphor Jesus is putting in here for us, are we letting the light of Christ shine out, or are we blocking it? He makes it clear, by the way, like the light's in you. You believe in Jesus, you're falling away, so the light's in you. If you let it shine out, it's going to shine, but are you putting it under a basket? Are you hiding it? Are you blocking it from getting out? The thing that salt and light have in common is that their very presence changes the environment they're in. Just putting salt into something changes it because of the nature of the salt itself. It does all sorts of strange things depending on what you can put it into, right? It kills bad bacteria. It allows good ones to live. It absorbs moisture. It pulls things out. It changes the chemical nature of whatever you add it to almost immediately, just by virtue of being what it is. Light drives out darkness just by virtue of being what it is. If we are salt and light, our very presence drives out the things that God wants to drive out. But that means that to be the salt of the earth, we are supposed to be the means by which the holiness of God is diffused out into the world. If we're to be the light of the world, then we have to have the love of Jesus on display at all times, not blocking it, not bottling it up, not trying to make our faith a personal and private thing, but letting it out there so that people can see there is something different. See, religion like this was never meant to be a private or personal affair. It's meant to be public. It's meant to be social. It's meant to change the world. If your faith is only an inward thing, then you're not following Jesus closely enough. If you think you don't need a community of believers to support you and hold you accountable, you're not following Jesus closely enough. Just how it works. We can't do this alone. We have blind spots. We struggle. We're not supposed to be a people whose faith is only on display when we're here for an hour on Sunday, or when we come back on Wednesdays, or at special events. We're supposed to be a people who are following so closely in Jesus' footsteps that the world around us is changed by our very presence. We can't do that alone. This is why we need small groups. This is why we need people who can hold us accountable. Because this is a big task, and we can't do it alone. After he gives you the salt and light metaphor, Jesus pivots a little bit. And this is a turning point in the whole sermon, because up till now, he's been giving this sort of overview of how the kingdom of God is different from the kingdoms of the world. But from here on out, he's going to start outlining in detail the moral standards of living in God's kingdom. And you're going to see as you read through it, as we preach through it, that he tends to take the moral standards of the Old Testament and intensify them, which is not what we want. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. I say to you, if you even have hatred for one of your brothers in your heart, you're guilty of murder, right? That's a hard ask. But what he does here is he's explaining all this, but he declares that the old covenant has been fulfilled. The terms of that deal have been met, and now it's no longer in effect. And he's indicating that what's coming next, all the rest of this sermon, is Jesus outlining the terms of a new covenant. Paul even hints at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 20. Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. What he means is all the promises that God made in the Torah to Abraham and to David and to all of Israel, every single one of them has been fulfilled in Jesus. That has huge implications, and Paul spends most of the New Testament working those out. But what this means is these aren't just like niceties that we're hearing here. These aren't just good, solid moral teachings. These are the terms of the covenant that God expects us to uphold. He's fulfilled all the promises that he's ever made. He fulfills his promise to Abraham by blessing the whole world through Jesus, yes, but also by grafting on to his family tree all of those who put their faith in Jesus. Remember, the promise to Abraham is you'll have descendants who will outnumber the stars. The way he's fulfilling that is by saying now, everyone who believes in Jesus is part of Abraham's family. We're grafted in. We are now part of the chosen people, the elect of God. It's important to understand that because otherwise you get into some weird stuff in the New Testament when Paul talks about the elect and things like that. He's using covenant language. People who choose to follow Jesus are part of God's chosen people. The mark of the covenant is now not what family you were born into. It's the family you are choosing to live in. He fulfills that covenant. Now the entire world is the promised land. All of the promises that God made to Abraham are not just answered in Jesus, but now they're expanded. Now God promises not just one small part of the earth where he will dwell with his people and be holy, but now God promises all of his creation will be the place where he dwells with his people. The vision is expanded. He fulfills his promise to David by putting Jesus on the throne to reign forevermore. There will now always be a descendant of David on the throne. And then he gives him all authority in heaven and on earth. All of the promises that get mentioned in the Torah and repeated in the prophets, the promises of the kingdom that expands and has no end, all of that is answered in Jesus. And now the king establishes a new covenant with us. And there are really clear echoes of the old one. He makes it clear that all the moral teachings he's about to launch into in the rest of this sermon, they all have their root in the Old Testament, in the covenant God made with his people. But he changes them a little bit, and he intensifies the expectation. But you know what he doesn't do? He drops all of the punishments that are in there. He drops all the specific requirements for what to do when someone sins. He's dealt with that. He's dealt with the purity issues. He's dealt with the ritual. But there is still the expectation of how we will live, and actually the standards are now higher. It's just that now, rather than just having to try and follow a bunch of rules all the time, rather than having to try and memorize all those rules and adhere to a rigid moral code, now what he calls us to do is very simple. Follow me, do what I do. Don't worry about a list of rules. Follow me, read my word, do what I do. And I'll send the Holy Spirit to keep teaching you, to keep correcting you, to keep guiding you, to keep giving you the strength that you need to follow through on all these, but more importantly, to change your very heart so that this doesn't become a burden to you, but a joy for you. That's how he's changed the covenant. But the one thing that has not changed, the one thing that will never change, is that God's people were always meant to be salt and light. Always. The promise to Abraham was not, come to the promised land and I'll make you very wealthy and I'll give you this whole land and give you this whole big family just because I like you so much. And that's it. The promise to Abraham was, I'm calling you and your family for a purpose. The promise to Abraham, the call to Abraham was always that through you and your descendants, God is going to save the world. Through Abraham and his descendants, God was always planning to undo the damage done by the fall in the garden. That has always been the story of Scripture, that there was a purpose to it all. God's people weren't just called to be his people in isolation. They were called to be salt and light from the very beginning. They were called to be the people who, by living according to God's perfect law, would show the rest of the world the goodness and the love of God. We've inherited that call. Our faith is not private, it is not inward, and our calling is not just to come and be good people so we can escape this world and get to heaven. Our calling is to go out into the world and be salt and light, to spread holiness, not just to live it. We have a purpose. We have a calling. This is the terms, the very first terms that Jesus is going to establish in the new covenant, is that yes, you have to follow me, but you also have to go out there and follow me in such a way that people see you following me and they want to learn to do what you're doing. So you're supposed to follow Jesus in such a way that your very presence out in the world changes the world. The same way that the very presence of salt and light changes the environment they're in. The only question is, will you answer that call? In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.